Thank you. I had the opportunity this week to be with my dad all week, and we spent a lot of time together in the car, and I was just telling him about my work, part of what I do. And I told him, I said, part of what I have to do is daily, I have to go in and read how the FAA has changed guidance, changed rules, changed, I said, it's constant change every day. And he looked at me, he said, praise the Lord. You know, he wrote the word of God and it was perfect right from the moment he wrote it. 66 books, 39 offices, there's not one thing wrong with it. And I thought, wow. Especially that meant a lot to me because I'm constantly seeing things fixed and things change. So it was kind of a blessing. My dad didn't realize what he said to me, but it really was significant to hear how perfect God's word is. So I want to thank him for that. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word, how you're an unchanging and perfect God, and you gave us your perfect word. So we thank you for all you've blessed us with. We thank you that we can worship you here today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Gordon, I know your dad. I really enjoyed getting to know him when he was here visiting. He helped us with pulling for prayer, and you're a blessed man to have such a man for a dad. I know that. As you know, Jesus, often when he taught, he used parables, stories to help illustrate his truths. Other times, he used physical objects. And so I apologize if I was distracting to you while Paul was trying to talk. I thought I probably shouldn't be up here doing this, but I have some props this morning. You know, Jesus did that. He, at one point, he took a child and stood a child in his midst. And another time, he asked, hey, does anyone have a coin? He wanted to illustrate something. Interesting, he didn't have a coin on him. I find that interesting. He had to ask someone else. When he said, whose likeness and inscription is this? And so several props, and this contains water. Very good. This is a dish pan. I'm going to be talking about baptism, by the way. It's one of the things I'm going to be talking about. And, you know, I always tell my kids, it is not a sin to be tempted. No, I'm not going to throw it on anyone this morning. Probably. Yeah, right. We are going to look at the message that John the Baptist brought as he prepared the Lord's way. And we're going to look at what Luke recorded as what the various responses were and see what we can extract from this passage. So these are 18 verses. By the way, speaking of fathers, again, Gordon mentioned his dad. As you may know, next Sunday is Father's Day, so I hope you'll plan to be with us. I'm going to be addressing related issues. We're going to be talking about that moment when Jesus heard the voice of his Father and the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. I don't want to give next week's message now. But anyway, we're going to be discussing some very important things, so I hope you'll plan to be with us next Sunday, Father's Day. Please stand and let's read together. Again, this is I wouldn't say the super lengthy passage, but it's 18 verses. And I just want to encourage you. You know, God gave us our different senses. And of course, some people are maybe missing some senses. Maybe there are people who can't hear or can't see, but most people have all their senses. And so when we use our different senses associated with the Word of God, it helps us remember. So there's a lot of value in you verbalizing the Word of God. I hope you'll take opportunity, and speaking to dads especially, I just want to encourage you dads, and I've fallen in and out of this habit and recently back into it with Joan's encouragement, to just regularly, and we try to do it around the dinner table, pick up the Bible and just take a chapter and go around and read it and invite every person to make an observation about what they've read. And we found that to be a stimulating and helpful thing. So I hope you'll give that serious consideration. So we're going to audibleize together the Word of God. So let's begin reading in Luke chapter 3 and verse 3. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise." And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized. And they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly cleanse the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all: he locked up John in prison. Very good. Please be seated. Thank you. In the 2,000 years of what we might call Christendom, there are any number of words that have sort of evolved in their meaning, how people understand them. And I want to point out, I'm going to be talking about two words today, the words baptism and repentance. The very first verse we read was verse 3, which says that John came preaching a baptism of repentance. And that word nowadays, especially around churchy kind of people, or even people that don't frequent churches, they probably have sort of some kind of a concept in their mind when they hear words like baptism and repentance. And we're going to be addressing both of those issues today. And these are some very important truths, and I really relish the opportunity to talk about them this morning. Of course, baptism is an action. It's something that is done, something you do. Repentance is an attitude. And again, we're going to be looking at both of them. But just by way of illustration, so that you can understand that some words that we automatically assume are sort of churchy words or Christianity kind of words, very often in their origin were just household words and didn't necessarily have a religious connotation. For example, in Acts 19, I'm just going to read this for you, and I love reading this passage because Joan and I, back in 2005, we had the privilege of visiting the country of Turkey, and we went to Ephesus. And so Acts 19 is an account of something interesting that happened in Ephesus. The Apostle Paul with some companions had been traveling, and they got to Ephesus, the beginning of the chapter describes. And wow, the gospel just took off, and people were experiencing all kind of miraculous healings. And he ended up staying After he got sort of expelled from the synagogue, he went to what was called the School of Tyrannus, where he stayed for 3 months. And then after that, he stayed another 2 years. So he had been there quite a while, and the gospel was really making a lot of headway. Well, eventually, it began to have an economic effect on idol worshipers and those who made their money by selling little replicas of the shrine of Artemis, or as the Romans called her, Diana. And I remember Joan and I, when we were in Ephesus, we went to, it was one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple to Diana. And today it is just a big marble area that's underwater, the swamp, and there's one big marble pillar standing, and there was this stork on the top in her nest with her little babies, and this just kind of this messy, dirty, swampy. Yeah, I just thought, wow. At one time, people came here and thought, wow, look at this awesome place. And today, it's in ruins, and a stork uses it for her nest. Anyway, back in the first century, it's recorded here in Acts 16, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all." Imagine that. He's hurting our business here, guys. We got to wake up and smell the coffee. You kind of see that between the lines, don't you? Verse 27, "Not only is there danger," he says, "that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Now, I've had the privilege of standing in that. It's an open-air theater, sort of like a big stadium. It's this huge open amphitheater with I don't know how many thousands of people it would seat, but it's quite large. And I got to go just stand on this stone pavement stage and imagine what it was like. I thought, wow, the Apostle Paul was here. But then later on, I read Acts 19 and realized, no, Paul actually never got onto the stage. And I think that's really cool. I'll explain why in a minute. When Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. He's like, "Here, I'm going to go in there and set him straight." And these other Christians are like, "Dude, you are not doing that. We've got the Holy Spirit." I don't know that they said that, but I just kind of get the feel. It's like, look, we've got the Holy Spirit too, and I know you think that that's what you should do, but do not do that. They wouldn't let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Now, the reason I'm telling you this story is that phrase where it says that the assembly was in confusion. It was just this chaotic sort of mob scene. The word in Greek for assembly, the assembly that was in confusion, was ekklesia. If you're much of a Bible scholar, you know that's the word that gets translated church. Now you might go, okay, that fits. I know a lot of churches that are in confusion. Sometimes we're in confusion. But at the time, it didn't have this, because today if you say the word church, not only in our country, a lot of countries, you say the word church immediately, and I know this was true when we were ministering in Poland, when we would use the word church, you could just see in people's minds, they're thinking cathedral, stained glass, incense, the saints, just this certain concept that wasn't originally intended with this word. So anyway, these words kind of change over time. One other place, finally someone quiets the crowd and says, "If you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly." Again, the word ecclesia is used. There are crazy, confused, chaotic assemblies, and there are lawful assemblies. This individual says, for indeed we're in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there's no real cause for it, and in this connection we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. After saying this, he dismissed the ecclesia. He had just called it a disorderly gathering. Now again, maybe there are churches that are disorderly gathering. I don't know. We're pretty orderly, I think. But the word church has morphed over time. Okay, now in the same way, the concept of baptism has kind of morphed over time. I want to go back up to the first part of Acts 19 and read the first seven verses. This is at the beginning of when Paul first, remember I said a minute ago that he first came into the region almost two and a half years previous to this big chaotic mob scene. He arrives on the scene with several helpers, several friends. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said to him, no, we haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. What are you talking about? The Holy Spirit? They didn't have a clue. He said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. You see, there are different kinds of baptisms. But people make a mistake. As soon as they see the word, they automatically think they know what it means. And it requires a little more diligence to really study and understand what is being said and what isn't being said. So they said, we were baptized into John's baptism. Again, what was John's baptism? Luke 3:3, he came preaching a baptism of repentance. A baptism of repentance. That was his message. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. John came with a certain message. Repent and be baptized, because someone's going to come after me. He's not here yet. He's not on the scene yet. I haven't seen him yet. I'm the one going before. I'm preparing the way. But be watching out. Someone's coming after me. He is so holy, I am not even worthy to bend down and help him with his sandals. And Paul is saying, John was referring to this guy Jesus, now that we're preaching to you. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's like, wow, okay, they connected all the dots. We've got the baptism thing right, but that's as far as we've gotten so far. Paul and his friends come along and they say, yeah, repenting, turning is important, but the other side of the coin is believing in Christ. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. And some people try to make it, well, then laying your hands on people is what gives the Holy Spirit. No, there are other places in Scripture that are very clear. A person receives the Holy Spirit when they repent and put their faith in Christ. The reason they spoke in tongues, and you know that no words of Scripture are useless or there for no reason. We're told that there were in all about 12 men there. Wow, why are we told that? Because a few guys were with Paul. There were a few of the people to whom he was speaking. And if you say to me, hey, I accepted Christ yesterday. The Holy Spirit is in me. I might go, okay, well, if you say so, I don't see him. Maybe he's there, maybe he's not. In the first century, as groups of people came into the kingdom, somehow there needed to be some evidence to the skeptical Jews who thought, we are exclusively God's people, and this God thing ain't for anybody but us. Well, when they heard other people speaking in tongues, they couldn't argue with that. That was like, dude, okay, I guess the Gentiles really do have the Holy Spirit. So it's just important to understand, John had a specific message. How did it compare to Jesus' message? Mark 1 says, now after John had been taken into custody, God sovereignly removed John the Baptist from the scene. It was no accident that John got put in jail. Look, those kings, those rulers, Ashley went over the details of those who were ruling, the various tetrarchs and Herods and so on, who were kind of in control. We think, oh, those are the devil's people. Look, even ultimately, they are subject to God's sovereignty. And God removed John the Baptist from the scene and had him in jail. And now the stage is set for Christ. It says, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. See, John was saying, no, this ain't the time yet. He's coming. Be watching. Repent. But the sentence hasn't been completed yet. The time is fulfilled, Jesus said. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. John's message, repent. Jesus' message, repent and believe in me, in the good news, in the gospel. A couple of things I want you to understand today, and I went to the trouble of putting together an outline. Please tell me that at least a few of you jot down some messages and write some things. A couple of things we need to understand about repentance. Number one, repentance is essential, but repentance does not comprise the complete message. Repentance isn't the whole message, but is an essential part of the message. Otherwise, Jesus is just an add-on. If it's like, okay, now what do I need to do? Just believe in Jesus? Oh, okay, how do I do that? Oh, just pray this prayer. Just go forward in this crusade, and you can just kind of get Jesus as an add-on. And he's like a fire insurance policy to keep you out of hell. Wait a minute. That's not the whole message. Repentance is an important component to the message. Because Jesus can't really be simply and won't be simply added on. See, you go to some of these other cultures, some that are big with idols, idol worship. Don't think we Americans don't have our idols. But they have more the visible idols. And when they hear about Jesus, sometimes they go, okay, I'll add him to the little pantheon of my God set, my set of gods here. And I hear Jesus is kind of a cool guy, and they say he rose from the dead, and if I accept him, quote unquote, I can go to heaven. That sounds cool. I'll just add him. Jesus is Lord of all. And when a person realizes that he is supreme, then there's a turning from all other gods. So let me talk a little bit about repentance. And so my first prop is this is the winnowing fork here. Talk about that later. But let's suppose for a minute that my light, that's truth, that's God, okay? God is light. And so I'm in darkness. Now we have some lights over here. I'm not going to ask those guys to turn them out, but pretend this is all darkness. I am in this world of darkness, I'm blinded, and I am involved in all kind of things that don't please God. But that's what I know. And here I stand. And the Greek word for repent is metanoia, which means a changing of one's mind. And also, it is used in the military to command troops to do an about face. Now, I was never in the military, but my dad was a World War II veteran, and sometimes he would teach us different things that he had learned in the Army, and I don't do this. Now, if you've been in the military, don't be too hard on me here. But so an about face is where I'm standing this way, and I just do a 180. And so arguably, you know what? I haven't gone anywhere. I'm still in the same place. Nothing has changed. And yet everything has changed. Now I'm in the light. The light is shining on me. And from here on, everything I do is shrouded in light. My way is lit before me. What a difference between this darkness and this light. So it's a decision. I am going to turn from whatever I've been giving my life to. And you think that doesn't evoke something significant? Do you think repentance somehow won't result in some significant changes in a person's life? If it doesn't, then I'm here to tell you that then you really haven't genuinely repented. Because once a person turns, from then on, every step is in the opposite direction. And again, it's shrouded completely with God's light, and it means big changes. So, metanoia, to repent. Number two, some people suppose that salvation can be obtained without repentance. I mentioned that already. The idea that, oh yeah, believe in Jesus. Yeah, I did that. I went forward, whatever, you know, when I was 12. I got that covered. I'm good. And maybe the person's life exhibits no fruit of change whatsoever. Now, I'm not here to put myself forward as anyone's judge. God is the judge. Jesus is the judge. But Jesus is the judge. We have, and sometimes we allow the culture to define for us who Jesus is. And sometimes we allow the culture to suggest to us that Jesus, and I guess I could have found some pictures on the internet, put them up there. So you can find these pictures of Jesus, and he's got this like really cool hair. I mean, it's just like, dude, he's just really cool, man. He's just, come to me. And hey, yeah, Jesus did say come to me. But this idea that Jesus is a wimp, that he just, you know, pats little dogs and just, you know, wow, no, not true. And we're going to see when we get to talking about the winnowing fork. But this idea that a person can believe and genuinely be born again without repentance. 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul says to the Thessalonians, he commends them and he says, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you about how you turn to God from idols. The word has gone out. People in your region are talking about you guys. The word has gone out about how radically your lives have changed. You turned to God. It's just not about stop doing this bad thing. And I think repentance kind of gets a bad rap. Sometimes when you say the word repent, I've actually been a part of a discussion of some leaders that were, some elders that were going to write a gospel tract. And there was a big debate about whether to put the word repent in or not. And some people were suggesting, no, that word scares people because it evokes this image of, you know, some bearded guy with a sandwich board, you know, repent, you know. He's here to just scowl at people and tell them they're going to hell. And again, let's not have this a wrong caricature. Very clearly, repent is a command, yes. But it's the idea simply of turning, because the reality is a sinner cannot change himself. Can a leopard change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? The prophet said. No. So you can't, a person can't, well, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. Okay, maybe you can quit smoking or lose some weight, whatever, but can you really change the sin that's dominating your life? Apart from the power of Christ, one cannot. So what's necessary, it's not the idea, well, I have to stop doing all, you know, I got to figure out a way to stop sinning before I can believe in Christ. No, you simply turn. Now, when I hear a person say, oh, what does it take to become a believer to go to heaven? Oh, just believe in Jesus. I swallow kind of hard. I don't know about you. Okay, it is very simple. I don't want to take away from the simplicity of it. But to suggest that, oh, there's nothing to it, it's no big deal. Doing a 180 from living in a world that displeases God, in rebellion against God, and 180 degrees, and now I'm living a life in the light, that is huge. And the Thessalonians, Paul commended. He said, you turn from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Wrath is coming. Now, I understand that's a difficult message. And we don't necessarily always want to lead with that message. Will I go out to the neighborhood here in Reynoldsburg and knock on, hey, hi, my name's Jack, and I pastor New Song Community Church, and I'm just here to tell you wrath is coming. Well, is that true? Yes, it is true. And if I love that person, somehow, eventually, I will want to communicate that truth to them. Let's keep going in the passage here, because I want to talk about this idea of the winnowing fork, which has to do with the coming wrath of God. Let's continue with verse 7. So he began saying to the crowds who were going to be going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Wow, I guess John the Baptist didn't read How to Win Friends and Influence People, did he? There was a time that I thought that this verse was real. That's when he was talking to the real hypocrites, the Pharisees. No, it says he was talking to the people. That's how he addressed everybody. But he knew that those Jews wore their Judaism to the last person. It was this way, hey, I'm one of God's people. So I've got the inside track, and repent, I don't know. If we're coming out to check out this kind of flipped out prophet who eats locusts and wild honey and wears camel's fur or skin, whatever they have, camel clothes. And I sometimes go to a translation, but it's a paraphrase called The Message. You might be familiar with The Message. And I, from time to time, read The Message. Be careful. It's not a word-for-word translation, so don't build any big doctrine on the words in it. But sometimes the author's rendition of things is helpful. Listen to how he renders this passage. It says, "When crowds of people came out for baptism, because it was the popular thing to do, John exploded. 'Brood of snakes, what do you think you're doing slithering down here into the river?'" Wow. "Do you think a little water on your snake skins is going to deflect God's judgment? It's your life that must change, not your skin. And don't think you can pull rank by claiming Abraham as father. Being a child of Abraham is neither here nor there. Children of Abraham are a dime a dozen. God can make children from stones if he wants. What counts is your life. Is it green and blossoming? Because if it's dead wood, it goes on the fire." Ooh, those are some heavy, heavy words. Well, that seemed to get the crowd's attention, because look at verse 10. The crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" Okay, we get that. What does this mean then for us? In practical, let's get practical. And every preacher, every pastor would love his congregation to just say these exact words. "Then what shall we do?" Remember, I told you that when you look at a passage, you can ask yourself, what, so what, and then now what? What's being said, so what? What's the significance? And then now what? How ought my life to change as a result? Then what shall we do? And John gives them some very practical guidelines. He'd answer them and say, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none." That's really practical. "He who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came. 'Teacher, what shall we do?' He said, 'Collect no more than what you've been ordered to.' Soldiers were questioning him, saying, 'What about us? What shall we do?' He gave them something very practical. Don't take money. Don't get involved in extortion." Each of these things related to selfishness, a way in which that person who would otherwise be selfish would decide, okay, I'm not going to be selfish. I'm not going to use my power to abuse or take advantage of another person. So the idea of practical change. And I want to ask you this morning for you to just take stock in your own life. Is your life evidencing the repentance that you presumably say has already taken place in your life? And I can't answer that for you, and I'm not going to try, but I believe the Lord wants me to prompt you to take stock in your own life and to ask yourself the question, wow, okay, if I've turned from the darkness and now I've done a 180 and now I'm all about God's kingdom and his truth, living for him, is my life really reflecting that? Some of you might go, I could do better. I think it could reflect better. Number three, lest we think, well, repentance, this message is for people who are outside of Christ. This is for people who are in darkness. Is the message of repentance for believers, number three, for believers, there is need for repentance. And I'll refer you to the book of Revelation. It won't take time now, but to a number of churches, Jesus urges them to repent. We won't take time to turn there, but I'll just reference to the church in Ephesus. He says, hey, you've got a lot of good things going. You're really doing a lot of great things. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. What about you this morning? Is Jesus Christ your very first and highest thing that, and person that you love? If not, perhaps the Holy Spirit is saying to you, repent. Therefore, remember from where you've fallen, repent and do the deeds you did at first. The church in Pergamum, they had allowed some teaching, some wrong teaching that resulted in some bad things. There was a teaching that contributed to people's immorality. You think doctrine doesn't matter? I'm here to tell you it does matter because it plays out in the way people live their lives. And so in Pergamum, they were tolerating a certain amount of sexual immorality that was arising from their off-base doctrine. And they were also embraced the doctrine of what was called the Nicolaitans, the idea that there's kind of two classes of Christian. There's the priest class who are really close to God, and then the rest of us peons. No, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And if you have wrong theology, it's going to affect the way you live. And Jesus says, therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly and will make war against them. That is, those who are espousing this wrong theology. To Sardis, they were a church that had a reputation. They had done so many good things. But Jesus said, you know your problem? You're resting on your laurels. I think maybe New Song could take a page from that. A lot of wonderful things has happened here in years past. Let's not fall into resting on our laurels, but realize God is the God of today and wants to do great things in us and through us today. So he says to Sardis, remember what you've received and heard, keep it and repent. And then to Laodicea, they had lapsed into lukewarmness. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. You feel like, ouch, ooh, wow, some of that kind of smarts. It's only because God loves us that he urges us to repent and turn to him. We sang, I kept getting my notes and scribbling. I don't know if you noticed. We were singing, Hosanna. I like that song. You like that? Hear the sound of hearts returning to you. We turn to you. We just sang that. Is there a place for Christians to turn to God to go, oh, wow. Yeah, I've kind of lost sight of some things. Yeah, I know I'm standing in the light, but I've gotten my eyes off the Lord, and I need to turn again to him. I won't re-sing the whole song for you. I'll spare you. But the psalmist prayed this, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me. Literally, in Hebrew, any way of pain in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. Is there a way of pain in you? Are you, I kind of hate to say this, but I think like God wants me to say it. Are you a pain to God sometimes? The Holy Spirit can be grieved by Christians. Now, he loves us. It's not that he ever turns away from us, but I think, oh my goodness, I don't want to be a pain in the neck to God. Am I paining other people? The way of pain, I want to turn from that. Now, I am not a particularly introspective person. And I know some of you, you tend toward that, to just really turn inward and really beat yourself up. And please be careful with this. Paul said in Galatians, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, and then he lists them out. I really think if you have this heart, the Holy Spirit is going to show you the areas of which you need to repent. You don't have to really dig down. The Holy Spirit is in you. He'll show you. So let him show you rather than trying to dig through yourself. Search me, O God, and know my heart. And Lord, you show me if there's anything I need to repent of. Verse 15, now while the people were in a state of expectation, all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Let's talk about baptism. The Greek word is baptizo. It's to dip, and there is water in here. In case you were wondering, was I fooling you? No, there's really water in here. And this is a dish that I got. Sherry saw me get this dish out of the cupboard. And so the word baptism was a perfectly kind of household word back in the first century Greek. And so they would speak in terms of, I'm going to baptize, I'm going to immerse. To dip, immerse, submerge, or plunge. So I am now, this plate is now, I'm not baptizing the plate this way. Oh, I have this dirty plate. I had dinner and it's got all kind of greasy stuff on it. I think I'll clean it. No, that's not how you clean. You put it all the way under. You immerse. And now my hand is wet and I'm going to try to swipe my iPad with a wet hand. That is a picture of something so very significant. 1 Corinthians says, the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. You are in Christ. That phrase is so very significant. There's so much in the New Testament about using this phrase. But when you repented and you believed in Christ, the Holy Spirit somehow took you and he immersed you. Do you just have a little bit of Jesus? I got some Jesus on my toe and it's kind of on my leg. No, when you accepted Christ, you became completely enveloped. When a person is baptized in water, they go down and there ain't one square centimeter on their person that doesn't get wet. That's why we immerse people. But that's what it means. The word baptism simply means to immerse. And it speaks of us being in Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So the Spirit places a person in Christ. And then subsequent to that, that person just has a desire to tell the whole world, this is what has happened to me. And so they get baptized with water. Now, like I say, in 2,000 years of Christendom, there have been a lot of doctrines that have gone every which way and different ideas that have developed. And some suppose that getting baptized in water is a means to salvation. It's something I do in order to kind of get it. And it's important to understand that that is not true. I had an experience shortly after I believed in Christ. Joan was my girlfriend, and she was in school down in Tennessee, and I was in a dorm at Ohio State. And I had accepted Christ, and man, was I pumped. I was just, whoo, man, I was on cloud nine. I was forgiven. I read this week, how blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Try to begin to think of all the sins you've ever done. What about this? And the Lord saying, nope, I'm not going to count that. What about this? You know, I did this. Nope, not counting that. You go, dude, this is awesome. I am forgiven. So I'm on the phone with her, and phone calls were expensive back then. Those pay phones, and you're putting quarters in, you know, wasn't cheap. And she goes, wow, you've accepted Christ, great. Now all you need to do is get baptized. And I went, need to, just, ugh. And the faith tradition in which she was raised promoted this idea that baptism was part of getting to heaven. And so then ensued a very long, about a year and a half journey where I really dug into the word and talked to people of different theological persuasions until I got it all figured out. And I don't have time to get into the details, but I'd love to talk about it. If anyone would like to talk about it, I would love to sit down with you and help you understand what baptism is and what it isn't. It's not, look at number one under baptism. Water baptism is an important statement about the gospel, but is not part of the gospel. Paul said, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. See, there's a difference. Again, we're not saying it's not important. It's very important to demonstrate and to be a public statement about what has already happened in a person's life. Paul said to Titus, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, which we have done, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. It's not the washing of water baptism. It's the washing of rebirth. Anna is getting ready to have a baby. I guess you know that. She is great with child. And I'm sure that Mary's got her phone on buzzing. At that phone, she's going to bolt out of here because she was due the day before yesterday. I guarantee Jenna is not coming unless she comes by water. That water sack that she's in right now is going to break. You see, we kind of Christianize stuff. And so people read John 3. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you have to be born of water and the Spirit, or you'll not see the kingdom of heaven. You see there, you got to be born of water. You got to get baptized in water. Jesus wasn't talking about baptism. Had nothing to do with the passage. Nicodemus had just said, hey, Jesus, I don't get this rebirth idea. Are you telling me I have to figure out a way to go back inside my mother's womb and come out again? What? Jesus said, no. That which is flesh is flesh. That which is spirit is spirit. You got to understand there's a difference. A person needs to be born of water, be born physically, and of the Spirit in order to go to heaven. But what we do is we tend to take our experience and then put that over the Bible and go, oh, yeah, he's talking about water baptism. Nothing of the sort. So interesting here that Paul says it has to do with the washing of rebirth. I know a little bit about birth. I was there and watched all 10 of my kids be born. And I don't want to get into too many details, but there was one where, from time to time, Joan would have one of her lady friends come and also kind of watch or help out. And there was one young lady there who she got showered with a burst of water when the baby came out, because sorry to be too earthy, but folks, that's how you came into the world. That's how it happens. It's the washing of rebirth, being born of water, having a physical life, and then a spiritual rebirth. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch recommended him, I won't read that verse. Just hasten on to point two. Repentance and the baptism which follows is not a popular message and will sometimes cause us to lose favor with others. John lost favor because his hard message was, Herod, you're doing wrong. You're sleeping with your brother's wife, and that is wrong. And he paid a price for that. You may pay a price. Have you suffered the loss of friendship because of the gospel? I have. Some of my very best friends growing up. And it's painful. But it's a price to be paid sometimes. I'm not trying to discourage anyone from sharing the message of the gospel. But brace yourself. It's not a popular message. I hate to tell you. I would like to tell you that if we just work hard enough and get the gospel out, everybody's going to believe. Look, Jesus already told us that ain't going to happen. The road is wide that leads to destruction, and many are there who go that way. The gate is wide, the way is broad that leads to destruction. The road is narrow, the gate is small that leads to life. Few are those who find it. In the whole scheme of things, 7 billion people on planet Earth, I am not going to put a number on it, but it's not going to probably be 7 billion people in the kingdom. So it's not a popular message. The fact of the matter is, the message is repent. Because if a person doesn't repent, it dawned on me, and I laughed out loud when I was preparing this message. In popular culture, who has a pitchfork? The devil. Is that accurate? Scripture tells us Jesus has a pitchfork. Now,
I'm not trying to say that Jesus, you know, he's got horns and he, you know, little red, you know, with the... No, but an accurate picture is not necessarily Jesus with a cool haircut just saying, yeah, dude, whatever. Think, at least sometimes we need to think of Jesus as, look, I am ready. Now, this is a Lowe's version, I guess, of a winnowing. This is a basic pitchfork. But in New Testament times, it would be, I think, a bigger tool. And in order to separate the wheat from the whatever the outer covering that's no good, it's just you grab it and you throw it and you let the wind blow. And the heavy grain falls and you just keep, you're winnowing. And Jesus is, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He's ready to go to work. And the chaff is going to be burned with unquenchable fire. That is part of the good news. If there ain't no bad news, then the good news really isn't all that good. The bad news is for unrepentant sinners that Jesus has his winnowing fork in his hand. Number three, get baptized. It's the first real step of discipleship. And I know probably most of you have been baptized. It is the first real step of discipleship. It's a proclamation about what God has done in you. Watch this. If, in fact, he has brought about salvation in you. Don't just do it. Okay, I guess it's something that you're supposed to do in this church. You're supposed to get in the tank and get wet. Only if it represents reality in your life, then do it. Get baptized because it's a statement about who you are and what you are. I hope those things, I just feel like, wow, here we're trying to go through an entire book and I choose one phrase, the baptism of repentance, and spend an entire message talking about two words. We have a lot of ground to cover, and there's so much more that I could say about baptism and about repentance. And if any of this is still confusing to any of you, please, please, please don't hesitate to come to Ashley or me or anyone who's been in the kingdom for some time that can help you with some of these. That was really great for me. As a young believer who was confused, don't be ashamed of being confused about things. It's okay. I'm still confused about certain things, and I regularly am inquiring and searching and asking questions. Please don't hesitate to ask questions. We want to do all we can to help you. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you for the light of your word. You haven't left us as orphans. You've given us your good spirit, and you've given us your word as a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Help us to live lives by your word that will please you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.